When I was a kid, I loved ropes courses. I don't know if you all know what I mean when I talk about ropes courses, but oftentimes you see them as part of a team building exercise. Maybe there's a wall that needs to be scaled and a narrow beam that people have to traverse. Oftentimes you're trying to do it as a team. And typically at some point, there is some obstacle, some component of the ropes course where you have to put on a harness, get hooked up to a safety rope, climb to some height that you might feel really uncomfortable about, and maybe even jump off as a result. It's a fascinating exercise, and they've grown more and more in popularity. There's even one over on Hilton Head now where you can go and pay a huge amount of money to strap yourself into some safety equipment and go and go through these courses. I think they're fun. I think they're a lot of fun. But I have found that not everybody feels that way. And sometimes it's because they're afraid of heights. Sometimes there's a physical component to it they just don't want to do. But yet, it's fascinating how many times you see people get on them and go out and try to enjoy them. What I have found is that one thing that is critical to people enjoying it is how much trust they have in the safety mechanism that's supporting them. Because if you feel good about it, and I remember as a kid, you'd step into the safety harness, you learned how to tie your bowline knot, check on the rope and make sure it could hold you. If you feel confident, if you have faith in your safety equipment, then there is no fear of falling. If you fall, it's all part of the fun because you know you're going to get caught. There's no danger, really, to you. And so it's very liberating to go into one of these courses without fear of falling because then you just go. If, however, you don't fully trust your safety equipment, you can see it. Those are the people who, they may not ever take that step out onto something that's a little bit more dangerous. But if they do take that step out, they're so concerned about what might happen. They're so guarding against the possibility of falling because they don't trust their equipment that there is no joy in them. Fear has robbed their joy of the experience. And on top of that, because of the anxiety of going through the experience, if they make it through, they're worn out. It is exhausting. Ropes courses can be incredibly fun, or they can be frustrating and exhausting. What does that have to do with church and life? Well, in many ways, we are living one giant ropes course. And our faith as we go through it is going to have a significant effect on how we go through it. A firm, rooted faith can cut through the waves of a storm with purpose. A weak and floundering faith is tossed about like a ship in the waves. Not much use at all. God wants us to have a firmly rooted faith. He wants us to be able to weather the storms. He wants us to be able to go through life with joy. When I think about our reading for today, I think about this one chapter, chapter 8 in the book of Romans, and its ability to strengthen our faith. You may not have known this, but there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And there are many theologians who are of the opinion that Romans chapter 8 is the pinnacle. That if you had somebody on their deathbed, that they had a week to live, and they only had the opportunity to read one chapter in all of the Bible, that Romans 8 might be the best one for them to read through and contemplate. It's powerful. And in fact, I'm going to spend the next several weeks going through lessons in Romans chapter 8, and I would encourage you to spend time reading through that chapter on a daily basis as well. It will transform your faith. It will grow your faith. It will deepen and strengthen your faith so that we can weather whatever storms are coming our way. And so I want to start today with Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1. and making our way through. And it starts off with a pretty powerful beginning, but it starts off with a word that should always get us thinking, because the very first word is therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to wonder, what's it there for? Because it is always a statement that's about to bring to conclusion something that was said beforehand. In the previous chapters of Romans, Paul has been writing about the difference between sinful man, man of the flesh, and a man trying to live by the Spirit. The law of the sin, the law of the flesh is sin and death. The law of the Spirit is righteousness. And Paul has been building up on that argument and bringing it to this conclusion, this powerful conclusion, words that ought to bring every Christian more joy than we can possibly contain. Because he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've spent time reflecting on that, but to know that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That Jesus has prepared a room for you in his Father's house. That when your days on earth are done, it is the beginning of a glorious experience so marvelous that we can't even conceive of it in our minds. An eternity in the presence of God the Father. Something that if our lives here for 100 years were filled with torture and disappointment and sorrow and pain, all of that would be forgotten in an instant when we find ourselves facing the glory of God. Paul is telling us that in Christ there is this promise of a future that is greater than anything here, anything you can imagine. And we should draw strength from it. But it's important to realize also that when Paul says that in Christ there is no condemnation, we must realize that if you are not in Christ, condemnation awaits. And I don't think that we as a church spend enough time talking about hell. It's a dicey topic. It's one that puts a lot of people off. And I know that we in this sophisticated age like to think that we are beyond that. But we need to talk about it, even if just briefly right now. For there are so many reasons, but the two I want to point out are this. We need to talk about it because if we are to deliver the gospel, the good news, that only has any meaning if there is bad news. What good is it to be saved if you have no idea that you're being saved from anything? We need to talk about hell because it is a reality that is what happens when you don't get the good news. The other reason why we need to talk about hell is because Jesus talked about it a lot. He talked about it more than he talked about heaven. Here are a few things that he had to say about hell. In Luke chapter 16, he says it's a place of eternal torment. In Mark chapter 9, he says it is a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. Matthew chapter 13, he says that it's a place where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. Luke chapter 16, he says it's a place of no return. In Matthew 25, he calls it a place of outer darkness. Matthew 10, he compares it to a place called Gehenna, which was a trash dump outside of Jerusalem, where the rubbish was burned constantly and maggots abounded. Words used by Jesus to describe hell. Luke 16, he describes a great chasm across which no one can go from one direction to the other. Matthew 25, he talks about a time when people will be separated into two groups. There will be one group that enters into his presence, and there will be another group that is banished to the eternal fire. It's important for us to dwell on this for a moment because this is the game, folks. The business of the church is deathly serious. The business of the church is about eternal life. And if we lose sight of the fact that those who don't accept Christ are going to hell, we don't understand what our role is. We're not called to just be nice. We're called to point people to the one who can save their lives. That is what is at stake. We, the body of the church, are part of a rescue plan. And if they're not rescued, they're in deep peril. We can rejoice because in Christ Jesus there is therefore no condemnation at all. But we must be mindful that for all those around us who don't know Christ, a horrifying and terrible difference awaits them. That's what's at stake. And so we have to keep that in mind. But then Paul wants to share with us some ways to work our way through and understand how we can stand firmly in our faith. And he introduces the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to share some of that with you because it is so important for us to understand the distinction between the spirit and flesh and the role that the Holy Spirit takes in it. Paul writes about the law of the spirit and the law of sin and death. Typically, when we see reference to the word the law in Scripture, it is in reference to one of two things. It's either specifically to the Ten Commandments or a broader collection of the law, which is often found in the first five books of the Bible, but that's scattered throughout other places as well. For our sake today, it's fine if we just focus on the Ten Commandments. Why? Because none of us can keep them anyway. And if we need to understand that sin leads to death, our inability to keep even 10 simple laws should make it clear of the outcome. I know that in our times, just like in Jesus' day, there are many people walking around and saying, well, you know, I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. I'm a pretty good person. Jesus sort of shatters that thought, though, when he's delivering his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, starting chapter 5. When he goes on to say that, I tell you that if you have even looked at another with lust in your eyes, you have committed adultery. And if you've said to one another, you fool, you're dancing with the flames of hell. Jesus breaks it down to the point where we need to understand that it is not necessarily refraining from action, but it is the thought that gets into our heart and into our mind that incriminates us, stands in testimony against us if we are trying to stand in front of the law as perfect. And even if you think you're doing well with that, how many times have you had a selfish thought? And that one selfish thought stands contrary to this notion of you shall have no other gods before you. That one time where you put yourself before him. It is the law that indicts us. We can't keep the law. And we don't need more than those Ten Commandments. Frankly, we don't even need more than the one. We can't keep that one. And so if we try to keep that law in our flesh, in our bodies, we can't. Paul writes so beautifully, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in another place he says, and the wages of sin is death. If we stand before God condemned for our sin, we have earned that. But Paul writes that there's another law, the law of the Spirit. And what he's talking about there is the gospel message, the good news. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 10:9, confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and confess with your heart, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. The good news that Christ came down and paid the penalty for our sin so that not depending upon our own flesh, which is incapable of not sinning, but rather relying on the flesh of the one who is perfect, who gave himself for us as part of God's plan to be seen through him, not standing in our flesh, but in his, dependent upon the Holy Spirit to bring us life through him. It is the difference between the flesh and the spirit. One condemns us to death, one brings us to life. This is what Jesus was talking about when he was meeting with Nicodemus, as captured in John chapter 3. And he tells him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit." God's law must be fulfilled, and the flesh is unable to do that. But thanks be to God that his Holy Spirit has allowed us to be cloaked with Christ, to fulfill that requirement, and give us a desire in our hearts to fulfill God's law. You know, I started talking about ropes courses, if you'll remember. And I talked about the difference between feeling secure and trusting the safety equipment versus not. That kind of trust is important. But you know, you can theoretically go to one of those places and just, there's the safety equipment, and you can acknowledge it and walk right past it. Similarly, you can put it on incorrectly and have it be maybe giving you a false sense of security, when in fact what you've done is just put yourself at great risk. There is strength in knowing that you have reason to root your faith soundly in one that can hold on to you. Some of you have heard me say in the past that if I had the ability to write an 11th commandment, and thank God I don't have that ability, but if I did, it would be something like this: thou shalt not kid thyself. We all have this tendency to think that we are in a better position than we are, that we're being a better follower, that our faith is stronger, that we're a better person than we are. And the reality is, we're not. And we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble when we think that way. And so it's so much better to know than to think that we know. And so what Paul is doing now is he is giving us a reason to understand that there's a way of the flesh and there's a way of the Spirit. And you can know what it is. You can see it. You can understand it. And you can see that there is one way or the other. There's no blending of the two. And so Paul says, what does it look like to live in the flesh? Well, he says, first and foremost, there's no desire to please God. There's no daily seeking of God's will. Lord, may thy kingdom come and thy will be done. God's not even in the picture. The flesh doesn't seek to please God. The flesh seeks to please itself. It may be an outright denial of God. It may be a mindset that said, hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So we don't really care. The flesh seeks after the things of the flesh, and we see it all around us. What does the flesh desire? The flesh desires wealth. The flesh desires power and control. The flesh desires fame and fortune. You see it on this island, you see it around the world. Those are the things that the world says are good and that we should be seeking after. That's not quite what Christ says. What Paul says here is, if that's what your heart is desiring, if you're seeking after the things of the flesh, you're heading down a very dangerous road, one that leads to condemnation. And in fact, he would go on in Galatians. He would write these words: the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who are living in the flesh are at war with God. Their lifestyles make it obvious. We have the fruit of the Spirit, but we have the fruit of the flesh. And all you have to do is look. And if you see people embracing that kind of behavior, we need to be praying for them, because they're on a road to condemnation. Their life is in serious jeopardy because they're living for the flesh. They're not living for the Spirit. But for those of you who are safely under the wing of the Spirit, There's an entirely different outlook. And I'm not saying that at one point you weren't seeking after power and fame and fortune and wealth. I'm not saying that at some point you weren't out carousing about. At one point you weren't jealous of what somebody else had. At one point you weren't stabbing people in the back. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is when you have been filled with the Spirit, your life has been transformed. And that which is important to you now is what's important to God. You have now embraced this notion of seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. And then other things will be added unto you if God sees fit. You hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. You actively invite God to show you his will so that you can do it. There is this conflict and the two never shall meet. Man cannot serve two masters. He will either serve the one and hate the other, or he will hate the one and serve the other. You are either a person of the flesh or you are a person of the Spirit. And the stakes are huge. Now, what complicates this sometimes is that even though we are seeking to live after the Spirit, we still sin. We're going to sin until the day we die because we inhabit a body of flesh, even though we have been born again of the Spirit. And so sin is going to be a constant companion of ours so long as we live in a world that allows it to live, until it is replaced by a sinless, beautiful future, that new heaven and the new earth. But for a person who is living under the law of the Spirit, the way I heard somebody describe sin is like this. If you are without the Spirit, if you are a person of the flesh and you sin, it is as if you have broken a law. It's as if you have been caught stealing a car. You'll be hauled before a judge and there will be a penalty. But if you are a person of the Spirit and you have sinned, it is as if you have harmed the person you love the most. There's no court. There's no tribunal, but instead what there is a conviction in your heart that you hurt somebody dearly. And that should bring about a state of repentance, a desire to never sin again against that person. That's what sin is like in the life of somebody living according to the Spirit. It's not a legalistic desire to follow the law. It's out of a burning love that we seek to do that which God commands us to do. That makes a huge difference in how we live our lives, people. I heard one other theologian put it this way. For somebody living in the Spirit, sin should be like holding your breath. It's awfully hard to do for a very long time. And breathing is so much easier. And that's the way our lives should be if we're living in the Spirit. So my friends, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation because the Spirit of God abides in you. He has set you apart from the rest of the world. He has prepared for you a glorious future in his kingdom. And because you can be firmly rooted in your faith, trusting completely that God has you and that there is a future from which you will never be torn apart, you can stride boldly into this world amidst the perils and all that it brings. You can walk amongst those who are currently condemned and try to fill them with love that brings them to know the Lord. That's the key to our success as Christians in this world. If you have the Spirit inside of you, if you have submitted your lives to his guiding, there should be deep abiding love and a desire to go out and touch others with that. The fruit of the flesh is obvious. All who can see it, all who can know it. The people of the church are called to be very different from that, to speak with love, to lift up, to put their arms around those who are weak and downtrodden, but to always praise God and seek to lead others to him. If you abide in the Spirit, you are united in that purpose. Paul has so much more to say in the in the following verses, and we'll get into those in the weeks to come. But for now, rejoice, people abiding in the Spirit, because in Christ Jesus there is therefore no condemnation at all. Go forth from here in that strength so you can fulfill the great commandment to go to all the nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that is our purpose and that is our mission, and that is who we are as the church. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.